As many of you know, climbing a mountain is a wonderful experience, an arduous experience, but also a wonderful experience. How many of you have climbed one of our Colorado 14ers? Ooh, yeah. You know, we have 53 14,000-foot peaks here in Colorado. How many have climbed more than one of our 14ers? All right. Well, you know, after hours of climbing, your muscles are on fire, your tongue is dry. You know that feeling when you reach the summit and you just take in the awesome panoramic view. And it would seem that the harder the climb, the more rewarding the view is at the top. Some people have never climbed a mountain. They think that the descent is actually the easiest part. Oh, yeah, you guys know better. Yeah. The going down is not the easiest part. I suppose maybe it depends on the person or the mountain, but my experience has been that going down is definitely the hardest part. In fact, most accidents on Mount Everest, most fatalities by a large margin, 80% take place on the descent, the way down, not the way up. And coming down a mountaintop experience can be very hard, whether it be a physical mountain or a spiritual one. And the disciples, they're making their way down. Last week we saw Jesus being transfigured. The disciples are making their way down the mountain into the valley, and we discover they don't handle it very well. In fact, the disciples in these four stories that we're going to look at, they fail rather dramatically. They do a face plant in all four stories. They lack faith, they lack understanding, they lack humility, and they lack wisdom. So that, in a nutshell, is our passage. We're looking at the difficult transition off the mountain, off the mountaintop experience, to everyday life in the valley. And we have four stories in today's text, and in each one of these stories, you will see that the disciples, they just fail miserably. You will see the ineptitude of the disciples in these four stories. And for those of you, if you're the type that you like to know the main point, the big idea, whatever you want to call it in advance, here it is. Because everything we have and everything we can do comes from the gracious hand of God, there is no room for spiritual pride. Everything you have, everything you can do is for Him and from Him. Now, I know it's early in the message, but can I get an amen there? All right, very good, yeah. So everything we can do is from the Lord and for Him, and there's no room for spiritual pride. So our first story is about the disciples' lack of faith, verses 37 to 43. Imagine, my wife wants me to get outside the podium every now and then, so imagine, if you will, that Jesus just invited you to climb a mountain with Him. That you're in His inner circle. It's just you and two other disciples, and you get to climb a mountain with Jesus. Wow! That's incredible. So you climb the mountain with Him, and you guys get to the top, and here you are. You see something no one else has ever seen before. You see something so glorious, so otherworldly, that you are absolutely dumbstruck. That's what Peter, James, and John experience. So now imagine you're making your way down. And what's going through your mind? Is your head just spinning from this? Are you talking a mile a minute to your friends about everything that you guys just experienced? Or are you tongue-tied because you don't know how to make heads or tails of what you guys just went through? What's going through your brain? Are you just, you know, uncertain as to what to make of this, how to even categorize it? Are you joyful? Is your heart just overflowing with praise because you got a privilege that no one else has ever had before? Or are you afraid because you just got an unshackled glimpse of God's glory? That's where the disciples are at. Now, Moses, he had the privilege of having a meeting with God on the mountain. But this is the most spectacular mountain experience, mountaintop experience ever, because the God-man, Jesus Christ, was transfigured right before their eyes, which means Jesus became like a lighthouse on the top of that mountain. All right, so you come down the mountain. Your head is spinning. How are you going to handle this transition from the mountaintop experience to the valley? And I don't know, maybe that's where mountaintop experience, the term, comes from. Maybe it's the transfiguration. But you come down the mountain. How are you going to adjust going back into life as normal? Will that mountaintop experience, this is my question for you, will it change you? Are you going to be any different? Has it changed you? If it has, how? Are you going to be the same person when you go back into your normal life? When you come down, will it be easy or hard? Will it transform you? Or will there be a massive letdown? Tom told us last week that the transfiguration was a high point in the history of the world, and he's right. The transfiguration was the mountaintop experience of all mountaintop experiences. How will the disciples reacclimate? How will the disciples adjust to life back in the valley? So the first story takes place in verse 37. Look at verse 37. On the next day, Jesus and his three friends, they have now come down from the mountain where a great crowd met him. And suddenly, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." Did you catch that little detail in verse 38? Only child. You're meant to feel the pathos of that. You're meant to feel sympathy for the father and pity for the son. In verse 39, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. A powerful demon is throwing this boy around like a rag doll. Only our most, horrifying, horror movies of demon-possessed people can capture what this family must have been experiencing. And it's interesting to me that Luke, the doctor, calls it a spirit in verse 39, a demon and unclean spirit that seizes him in verse 42. You know, modern man likes to scoff at the supernatural and likes to explain things only through natural causes. So modern man looks down his nose at this verse and says, this is just a boy having a seizure and nothing more. And it makes sense as to a pre-scientific culture as to why they would call it demon possession. But the good doctor, he chooses words. He's a doctor. He chooses words, spirit, demon, and unclean spirit, to keep us from drawing that conclusion. Yeah, true epilepsy is a physical problem that can and does plague some people. It is not demon possession. But what this child suffered masqueraded itself that way. But for the boy, it was something deeply sinister. Notice how Jesus responds in verse 41, which I take this verse to be the most important verse in this whole paragraph. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Those are cutting words. Jesus says, you unbelieving and perverted generation, why should I put up with you any longer? And you say, that's kind of harsh for Jesus. You know, why doesn't Jesus show a little more compassion? Why isn't Jesus a little more gentle and sympathetic with this father? All right, well, if nothing else, this teaches us that our attitude is not always God's attitude. And our understanding of compassion and our understanding of patience and our understanding of sympathy should be geared and aligned with God's. Jesus was, in this passage, impatient with the fact that these people would not understand, would not trust, would not commit themselves wholeheartedly to the saving power in his name. Jesus says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Those words come straight out of the mouth of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 5 and 20. And Moses is addressing the generation that was not allowed to enter the promised land. Listen to what Moses says. They have dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Skipping down to verse 20. I will hide my face from them. I will see that their end, I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is not faithfulness. Jesus is comparing his disciples and the crowd in general to that faithless generation that was prohibited from entering the promised land. I want to read to you, listen to how theologian William Hendrickson describes this scene. Jesus was deeply moved, as the word "oh" indicates. By means of this exclamation, Jesus expressed his pain and indignation. The fact that he directed his complaint to the generation shows that he cannot have been thinking only of the disciples who had failed in this emergency. He was evidently deeply dissatisfied with his contemporaries, with the Father, who lacks sufficient faith in Christ's healing power, with the crowd in general, which is pictured in the Gospels as being generally far more concerned about itself than about others, and last but not least, with the disciples, because of their failure to exercise their faith by putting their whole heart in preserving prayer. He's right. And I can't help but ask you, if you had been there, would you have had faith? If you had been there in the crowd, if you'd been there, you know, transport yourself, get in a time machine, if you were there, would you have had faith at this time and at this moment? Would you have seen things clearly? And it's an easy question for us to ask, but you know, if you remind yourself that these people, the cross is ahead of them. The cross is ahead of the disciples. For us, the cross is in our past. It's not an easy question to answer when you think of it that way. And nevertheless, though, if I transported myself there knowing my sin, if I think that I had been there and I'd heard what Jesus said, I probably would have failed. My faith probably would have faltered. I probably would have been no different. Next, Jesus commands the Father, bring your son here. But while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. In a sermon entitled "The Devil's Last Throw," Spurgeon considered how the enemy often intensifies his attacks on individuals when they are on the very cusp of salvation. He says, I have seen men just when they are on the brink of coming to Christ, their boat being tossed with a tempest, and they have been driven far out upon a raging sea by the enemy. I've seen men just when they were beginning to hear and beginning to think and beginning to understand suddenly become more obstinate in their opposition to the gospel than they ever were before. And so Spurgeon, in his sermon, it's a great sermon, he considered some of the lies that Satan uses to throw men down just as they're about to come to Christ. The enemy will say, you are not chosen by God. You are too big of a sinner. It's too late for you. There's no use trying. Give it up. This won't work for you. In verse 42, the demon knew exactly what was about to take place. And so the demon, in desperation, unleashed all its bag of tricks. It wouldn't matter, though. Jesus would not be thwarted. His first battle with the forces of enemy after the transfiguration, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. The Lord of glory would not flinch or bat an eye. He heals the boy. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Verse 43. Everyone is amazed at the mighty power of God. Jesus heals the boy right in front of their eyes. One moment the child is convulsing on the ground. The next moment he's embracing his father. It's a tremendous encouragement to me that Jesus healed the boy despite the disciples' lack of faith. Years ago, when I was an associate pastor at a church, I remember this moment very clearly. It was a Wednesday afternoon. I was the only one at the church. And an older couple came in. And this couple, they were members of our church, and the wife had been recently diagnosed with an aggressive form of cancer. She'd been given a handful of months to live, and she didn't look that good. She was deteriorating quickly. And they were on their way to another doctor's appointment, and they thought that it'd probably be good to swing by the church and have the senior pastor pray for them. And so they asked if the senior pastor was available, and I said, he's out of state. And so they turned to each other kind of sheepishly, and they said, well, will you pray for us? I was like, of course, yeah. And so we sat down in my office, and we prayed for them, and I prayed the most pathetic prayer man has ever offered. I prayed, there were words, but I was, for this, you know, sadly for this terrible reason, I felt the pressure of wanting to step into place and be somebody important because the senior pastor was gone. And so I was just speaking words. I wasn't talking to God. And, you know, eventually I said amen, and I asked them to keep us posted, and they left. And that was Wednesday. Sunday rolls around, and I'm half hoping that they forgot about our little prayer experience on Wednesday. And they come to the church, and then in the foyer, and they make eye contact with me. And they make a beeline for me, and I'm like, oh, no, here we go. And their faces were beaming. Their faces were radiant. And they proceed to tell me that they get to the doctor's office, and the doctor can't explain that there's not a trace of cancer in her body, that she has been healed. She gets a clean bill of health, and they're attributing the healing to my prayer. And I praise the Lord with him. I say, God is so merciful, but I guarantee he did it despite my prayer, not because of my prayer. And that's what the Lord is doing right here. He's teaching the disciples that their incompetence does not hinder God's saving activity. The Lord was using that moment to teach the disciples that apart from him, they can do nothing. And that's how it is with us. And the Lord used my pathetic prayer to help teach me that. We are all being sanctified. The disciples were incompetent, but Jesus is competent to heal. The disciples were ineffective, but Jesus is effective to cure. All right, so that was the first story. Now we have the second story is about the disciples' lack of understanding, verses 43 to 45. While the crowd is still buzzing with excitement because of Jesus, what he had just done, he takes this opportunity and he gathers his disciples to himself and he says things are soon going to change. Look at verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus graphically tells his disciples what's ahead of him. He's saying, don't be tossed to and fro. The crowds, they're going to be for me one moment and against me the next. This praise that they're giving me right now, it's not going to last. Very soon, they're going to hand me over to the hands of violent men. This is the second time the disciples have heard Jesus mention the path that awaits him. And it's the second time that they do not understand. And Luke tells us that the reason they did not understand was because it was concealed from them so they might not perceive it. Got to ask you a question. Who or what concealed it? Who or what concealed this from them? Among Reformed commentators, did a lot of digging here, including Calvin and Ryken and Ryle and others, they all put the blame solely on the obtuseness of the disciples. Listen to what Calvin says. A preconceived opinion is so effective that it brings a shadow over minds in the clearest light. The apostles imagined for themselves pleasant and delightful conditions in the reign of Christ and thought that as soon as he became known, he would receive the highest approval of everyone. It was unbelievable to them that the priests, scribes, and leaders of the church would be against him. Therefore, this error having seized them, they did not admit anything that was contrary to it. But how could they be so ignorant when the words were so clear and distinct unless that vain illusion had clouded their minds? The fact that they did not dare to question any further has been ascribed in part to the reverence for him. But there is no doubt that they were also kept silent by their grief and by foolishness that they themselves had invented. the disciples still did not understand. They did not understand first suffering, then glory. They understood a majestic Messiah. They did not understand a suffering Messiah. In verse 45, it says that they were afraid to ask him about it. By the way, my friends, that's one of the forms of self-deception. Sometimes we don't want to get more information because that information that we get, it won't please us. It's going to lead us down a path that we don't want to go down. There's an application here for us. C.S. Lewis said, one of the dangers of growing up is that we lose our curiosity. In other words, he's saying that we stop asking questions. We get real comfortable with what we know about God. We get real comfortable with our worldview, and we stop asking questions. And in the process, our faith grows cold. Our faith stagnates. Don't stop asking questions. Don't think for a second that you've arrived. When was the last time you read something in the Bible and it changed one of your beliefs? One of your precious beliefs came toppling down. Story time. Go to this side of the podium. When our son was a wee little lad, I'm guessing around ages 5 or 6, we were going to this church in Lakewood, and there was this family that we thought real highly of, husband, wife, their two daughters. Great husband, loves his wife, wife loves her husband. The two daughters, Heather had gotten to know through Awana, and we thought the world of these girls. They were beautiful, they had a hunger for God's word, and they were so respectful toward their parents. And so Heather is talking, I remember this real distinctly, after church, Heather's talking in the kitchen with Yvette. And Heather asked a question along the lines of, you know, about that pattern of when young people become teenagers and they start to act out. She's talking about teen rebellion. And Yvette says to her, that's not a biblical concept. That comes from the world. And Heather asked her, what do you mean? Tell me more. Now, if you want to get Heather's ears wide open, tell her something she thinks isn't biblical, all right? She's going to be all ears. She's going to ask more questions. She was scared to ask the question, what do you mean it's not biblical? And Yvette proceeds to tell her that teen rebellion is a modern phenomenon, that you won't find it in the pages of Scripture, though it's touted as a rite of passage. So she tells Heather all this. Heather tells me, first time we'd ever heard this concept. And I told Heather, I was like, I've attended college classes where the professor was doing a deep dive into this subject. And you're saying that it's a modern phenomenon? It's not biblical? That was the first domino falling in our lives that hit other dominoes that changed how we view our role as parents and the trajectory of our family. All because Heather had the courage to ask a question. Don't stop asking God questions because you're afraid of where it might lead to. Our job, as 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, is to take every thought captive to Christ. If you stop asking questions, it's probably saying more about you than about what's going on, who you're talking to, or what you're reading in Scripture. All right, so that was the second story. This third story is about the disciples' lack of humility, verses 46 to 48. All right, so Jesus rebukes his disciples. He rebukes the crowd. He rebukes the demon. He heals the boy. Then he tells his disciples that he must die. And in the very next paragraph, Luke just lays it on thick. We see the apostles arguing over who is the greatest. They were seeking greatness for themselves. They were jockeying for position. They didn't understand what Jesus had said to them about taking up their cross daily. They didn't understand what Jesus said to them about being a suffering servant, to put others ahead of yourself, to have self-denial. Can you imagine how childish and foolish this argument must have sounded? I'm more godly than you are. No. I'm more godly than you are. It reminds me, this scene reminds me of... This paragraph reminds me of a scene in the Muppets movie, Muppets Most Wanted. All right, I'm not a big fan of musicals, but the Muppets Most Wanted is a hilarious comedy. And there is this one scene where the bad frog, Constantine, He looks just like Kermit. He sings to his henchman, Dominic, and he's asserting his superiority over Dominic. And he says, I'm number one. You're number two. You may think you're smart, but I'm smarter than you. Here are 12 grown men doing that. They're doing their own version of the Constantine song. They're saying, who's the greatest? Jesus is just talking to them about his death and betrayal, and they're worried about who's the greatest. It's a pathetic scene, isn't it? What you see here is petty jealousies, vain conceits, and selfish ambitions. The disciples, their dispute was childish and foolish because just like us, none of them was all that great in the first place. The disciples were not exactly the cream of the crop. It was at bottom a childish argument. And just to show how childish it is, Jesus picks up a child and says to them in verse 48, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Jesus uses a child as an object lesson. He says, you want to know who's the greatest? It's none of you. True greatness in God's eyes belongs to those who take the lowest place, to those who aren't after personal recognition, to those who show concern for the weak and helpless. And this just had to blow their minds because children in that culture, in that day and age, did not amount to anything. So what Jesus is saying is countercultural. You know, when you receive a child, you're not getting kickbacks for future and favors. There is no I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine attitude when you deal with a child. Receiving children means that you're not thinking about yourself, but about others. Instead of seeking status for ourselves, we must identify with those who don't have any status. It's one of the hallmarks of Christianity, taking care of widows and orphans. To be great in God's eyes means that we see ourselves as servants of God and nothing more. To be great in God's eyes means that we seek his glory and not our own. To be great in God's eyes means that we stop caring. It means that we stop caring about our own status and we stop caring, comparing ourselves to others. You know, when we compare ourselves to others, it erodes our relationship with the Lord and it erodes our relationship with others. Because everything what we do and everything that we have comes from the precious hand of God. There is no room for spiritual pride. All right, our last one. We have one more short story. Our last story is about the disciples' lack of wisdom, verses 49 and 50. So you would think at this point that the disciples are getting the picture. More faith, more understanding, more humility. Okay, Lord, we get it. Then we got verses 49 and 50. They tell a different story. John tells the master, he says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us. Oh! John has just come off the mountain, and he wants to give this man a ticket for doing a spiritual healing that's unauthorized. He wants to give him a ticket because he doesn't have the proper licensure. Apparently, the disciples, they thought they had, like, you know, sole custody or of the Jesus brand. That it was theirs and theirs alone. They were sole proprietors of the Jesus ministry franchise, and you had to go through them to get permission to do miracles. The disciples, it's ironic, they thought that this man was not on Team Jesus when, in reality, he was more on Team Jesus than they were. And notice something else here. This man is not casting out demons by Beelzebub, which we're going to see later here in Luke. We're going to see this real soon. This man is casting him out in Jesus' name, and apparently it's working. This guy is not playing on another team. He sees the power of Jesus, and he believes it. And so Jesus gives them a principle here. And we got to think through this carefully. He's not saying that if anyone isn't actively opposing you, that automatically means that they're a Christian. That's not what he's saying. This man, he's saying, look at what he's doing. He's casting out demons in my name, and he's doing precisely what they should have been doing. But they weren't. This man was. They need to help him, not hinder him. Verse 50 says, do not stop him. John lacked the wisdom to understand that our service to the Lord is not rivalry or competition with other Christians or other churches. Often on Sundays, you will hear us pray for other churches in Elizabeth. And we do that because we are not in competition with them. We are not in rivalry with other churches or other Christians. We are all expanding God's kingdom. Now, if there's a church that isn't practicing and believing and teaching God's word, that's another matter. But we pray for those that do, because we are on the same team. So this man is casting out demons in Jesus' name, and Jesus explains that if the man performs miracles in his name, he's not an enemy to be stopped. Here's the principle: for the one who is not against you is for you. Sadly, John's perspective is just like it was before when they're arguing about who's the greatest. It's 180 degrees opposite of what it should have been. Moments ago, the disciples were jockeying for position within the circle. Now they're jockeying for position outside the circle. And Jesus says, you're wrong, John. You couldn't be more wrong. The very same jealous attitude that you were showing within the circle is now the same attitude you're showing outside the circle. You know, like so many mountaintop experiences, after you come down the mountain, you know, the emotions fade, the dust settles, you're back to reality, the feelings quickly fade away, and sometimes you're just left unchanged. You get mugged by reality, and you're no different after the conference, after the whatever. The disciples, they don't look too good in any of these four stories. They can't cast out demons because of their lack of faith. They don't understand when Jesus foretells his death. They argue over who's the greatest right after hearing that Jesus has come to die. And they try to stop a good man from performing righteous acts strictly so they can guard their exclusive privileges to Jesus' ministry. The way Luke relates these stories to us, it just makes their weakness and lack of faith come through very clearly. So here's my questions for you. Are you growing in your faith? Is your faith stronger today than it was a year ago? 5 years ago? If not, ask the Lord to increase your faith. If not, there's three things you need to do. You need to immerse yourself in God's word. You need to believe what you read, and you need to obey it. Immerse yourself in God's word. Romans 10:17 makes it very clear. It says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. As we take time to listen to God's word, it fleshes out of us our attitudes and thoughts that are both pleasing and displeasing to the Lord. Immerse yourself in God's word. The second one is believe what you read. We need to be intentional about intentionally believing what we read. And when we do that more and more, you're going to watch your faith develop. You're going to watch your faith grow. In other words, it gets into your bloodstream, and it becomes a part of who you are. And then the last one is you have to obey what you read. You have to obey it and live it. The final step to growing in our faith is living it out. Scripture says that the righteous will live by faith and will not shrink back, Hebrews 10:38. So you got to know, though, you're going to fail. Your faith is going to falter. The good news is that the ministry of Jesus Christ does not depend on your abilities. It's going to go forward regardless of your competency or incompetency. We are called to be faithful. We're not supposed to plan to fail. But the Lord's ministry, the Lord's kingdom is going to be advanced despite repeated failures and despite serious shortcomings, just like it did with the disciples. Jesus does not give up on them. He does not abandon them. Instead, with great compassion, he continues to teach them, mold them, and love them all the way to the end. And the same is true for us. God knows, I guess I could put it this way, how frail and fragile your faith can be, and he is wonderfully patient with all of us in our sanctification. Yes, the disciples of Luke chapter 9 are selfish and narrow-minded men, but these same men, spirit-filled men, in Acts chapter 2 change the world. God took them, God changed them. All right, next question. Are you growing in understanding? Are you growing in your understanding? If not, pray for God to give you more understanding. Specifically, pray for him to give you more understanding about him. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, let not the wise man boast of their wisdom, or the strong man boast of their strength, or the rich man boast of their riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. It's not about acquiring information. It's about getting God's truth into us so that we will know him better and have a closer relationship with him. This is probably the hardest question. Are you growing in humility? And this is a tricky one. If you really want to know the answer to this one, ask the people who know you the best and love you, and ask them to give you honest feedback. Selfish pride is a temptation for all of us. It's easy, as I said moments ago, for us to get caught up in the comparing game. It doesn't do us any good. It doesn't help our relationship with the Lord, and it hurts our relationships with others. We live in a world of self-promotion, but we are called to be imitators of Christ and to be humble, because everything we have and everything we can do comes from God's gracious hand. There is no room for spiritual pride. We do not advance the kingdom of God by adopting the attitude of the world. We advance it by taking on the clothing of Christ and his attitude. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All right, last question. Are you growing in wisdom? If not, what are you going to do? Pray for wisdom. Amanda's paying attention. Yeah, ask God to give you more wisdom. If you want to be wiser, what book should you read in the Bible?
Proverbs.
Proverbs. Yeah. Read Proverbs. Read the book of Proverbs. You know, some people, they think that wisdom is kind of like a trait, that you just get it, kind of like a personality trait, you just acquire it. And some people think that wisdom naturally comes with age. Both are wrong. Wisdom is more like a skill. It's the skill of godly living. And like all skills, we have to hone it. We have to develop it. And to do that, it takes instruction and effort and implementation. Wisdom is like a skill that we have to practice and develop. The last thing that we learn from today's passage is very simple, but it's very important. Failure will happen. Keep following Jesus. We're going to make mistakes as we try to serve the Lord. Don't give up when you fall short. Don't stay down. Let him pick you up and continue to follow him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, may your words sink deeply into our ears. Help us to believe that apart from you, we can do nothing. Help us to break from the world, to break from our selfish ambitions. Help us to live in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. We love you. We need you. Thank you that you don't give up on us. You don't abandon us. May the sum of our lives be pleasing in your sight. We pray all this in your holy name. And everyone said, amen.